Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Hear the word of the Lord. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards those who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let me pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word and your scriptures. You take the time to reveal to us in story and in teaching and in preaching and in prayer, Lord, how we are to act and to behave, how we ought to focus our lives on you. This world pulls at us from all directions. It gives us all sorts of reasonable explanations for the lives that they lead. But Lord, this culture and this time, as all humanity does, works further and further from you. So we pray this morning as we hear your word that you would reorient us, redirect us back to your truths, to your character, to your virtues, and who you are as our King. That we might be reinvigorated to live our lives in your presence, that we might be welcoming to all this world, that we might fill your wedding feast table. Lord, we pray this morning in the service that you might honor our time, be with us, guide us, direct us through the word. I pray that you would even guard my words, that what is spoken will be from you. We ask all these things in your holy name. Amen. I'm glad to be back with you. I'm sorry that my wife could not be. She is sadly, and I hate to say this, is working today. That's the new regiment that she has at work. Things have changed, and we're dealing with that. And that's just the way it is. It is. I do have my three daughters with us from the back. Megan, my oldest, is 10 years old today. I know, right? Freaks me out. I didn't even know I had kids. And one of them is 10. We're trying to deal with that. Tara begged and pleaded Megan not to turn 10 today, and she has thoroughly disobeyed that command. So there will be gifts as punishment later for for having broken the commandment. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers. It is a great day to honor your work in your families and among your communities and your children. So we hallow you today. This morning, out of Colossians, I have a chance to work back through this next piece. I think there must have been one, there's been at least one in between, I know, when I talked last. So it's been nice to be part of this whole set, to sort of see how Paul is speaking through Colossians and to see now how he's developing this next point. So I've really enjoyed the way that the leadership has put this together to keep a consistency between the sermons, even though there's been some inconsistency in who's preaching. This morning in Colossians, really to understand Paul in 4:2 here, after he's gotten through his discussion of what the editors have called the Christian home, Paul is having a chance to explain, I think, what he's just been doing with this time, what he's been directing Christians to do in these several verses beforehand, verses 18, chapter 3 through verse 1 of chapter 4. It's a very heavy regimen. It's a very difficult set of commandments. It's very thorough, it's very demanding what Paul is asking the believers in Colossae to do. It's a very high calling. And then once he gets after that section, he then is going to help encourage, almost explain why he's given this really heavy set of commandments. And I believe what he's doing is now encouraging us, as I've left the title for the sermon, to live now in the kingdom of God. All of this stuff that he's given us seems like it's really not set for this earth. If you want to live in a good marriage, if you want to live as good children, if you want to be good servants and good masters, maybe this isn't the place to do it. Maybe we should wait for the kingdom of God to do such things. And there, of course, have been that. Antinomianism has been a very common feature of Christianity through the ages, that if God loves me and this isn't the kingdom of heaven, then maybe now we'll just live like we're on earth and just give up on these things. And then later, when we're redeemed and saved, then we can live like Christians there. Paul does not give us that out. This is the time to live in the kingdom of God. It is here, it is now. I want to argue that the kingdom of God is not of this world, but it is in fact in this world. We have down through the ages tried many different iterations of this. We have tried to get out of the world, then we've tried to get too far into it, but we've got this really awful balance where we need to be of the kingdom of God and yet in this world. It's a tough thing to do. And living the way that Paul tells us to live in these verses beforehand is not an easy task in this world. The tension, the pressure to not live like this is profound. We as Christians in the modern, we should say postmodern cultural age, are now considered immoral, irreverent, unholy, unsanctified, because we live by old mores, traditional ways of thinking, that are considered out of phase with the culture in which we live. So how do we continue to live like this in this very stringent lifestyle when the world is pressuring us not to do it? I want to argue that what Paul is giving us in these verses, and now explaining forward after verse 2, is he is giving us a new culture to live in, identity, an entire way of life that doesn't always merge or mix with the world in which we live. There are some overlap, and I'm going to mention some of that. But for the most part, we are, when we come into the church and in Christ, to leave a certain way of life and to take on a new way of life. It's entirely a new way of culture. It's a new way of thinking, a new way of singing, a new way of acting, a new way of talking, a new way of buying and purchasing, of driving. It's a new way of relating to coworkers and children and parents. It's an entirely intrusive, pervasive way of living. It is a culture, top to bottom. It explains all that we do and all that we ought to do. It is a way of life. Cultures are odd things. We live in a largely cultureless, at least it seems that way, America. We eschew culture. We don't like it. We don't like the restraints that it provides on us. We want to do what we want to do. But I would argue that America is a profound culture of individualism. That's nothing new, of course. I didn't recognize this until I went to Italy, which I had a chance to do in the fall. I went over there to lecture. I threw an entire week, put 12 students to sleep on a regular basis, talking about the intellectual history of the West. You're happy to have those lectures. If you're having trouble sleeping, I can provide them to you. But it was shocking to me that when I went there, how it was like a bizarro sort of thing. I don't know if you've had this experience. When everything looks normal, but then it's not. I mean, there are houses and there are jobs and there are farms and there are cars on roads and there are bills being paid in stores. But then when you walk in to live there, everything is just out of sync. The way that things get handed over and the money gets transferred or the way that you talk or walk or greet, everything is just slightly off. It's just not the same patterns. And there's a million ways I could talk about this. The one that struck me, and this maybe is not that crazy to you, but it's just bizarre to me, is that they never tear down a building. They never tear down a house. I remember as I was walking around this little town of San Lorenzo in northeastern Italy, that all the towns are so awkward. There's like houses in the middle of streets, and streets have to go around them, and you can't fit a car down anymore. And I said, why that house? It's too bad it's in the way. Oh, no one's lived in there for 40 years. Well, tear the thing down, right? Open the road up a little bit. Oh, no. We never tear down a house. And so the oddest thing are these dilapidated structures. I mean, nothing in them, gutted, old hay that's been in there for maybe 30, 40 years, just sitting there with a brand new roof on it. What is going on? Who would waste their time putting thousands of dollars for a brand new, beautiful clay, you know, this beautiful clay terracotta roof that they have, over this old, rotten building? And it makes everything inefficient. It's like there's obstacles and there's wasted space and property values. All of this, in my mind, makes no sense. Well, I'm an American. Americans tend to be rather efficient. If that is useless, get it out of the way and put something new in. I don't care if it's ugly. I don't care what it looks like. Get it out of the way and we'll put something else in. There's a cultural difference. And what I realized is the way of life, it looked like it should be normal to me, was uncomfortable because at the root of the Italian culture is a certain reference point that I don't have. It's a reference point. The reference point is to tradition and family. In America, we don't have that reference point. Nothing is traditional. We don't like tradition. It gets in the way of the kind of things I like to do. We're always about innovative and change, right? Every time our phones hit their 2-year limit, we're off to buy the new one. There's no sentimental attachment back to our old phones. Quite frankly, if you had enough money, you'd rebuild your house. We don't attach sentiment to those sorts of traditions. There's a reference point, this is the trick, that changes the way you behave. Once you get that point down, once you refer to that thing or that way of thinking, all of a sudden the way you behave starts to change. The way you relate to family, the way you relate to your own house, the things that you own, your town, your space, all of this then starts to change. What I was running into in Italy was same material, same construction materials, entirely different reference point, an entirely different culture. And that was the bizarro part. The materials I got, it was this reference point evaluation. Why do you do those things that I couldn't make sense out of? And for the 2 weeks I was there, I was still scratching my head trying to get my hands on what they were doing. What Paul is doing for us in these previous verses, and what we saw Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 6, and what God did through Moses in Exodus, is to give his people a new reference point. Not a new world. Not ethereal materials. We don't live in an entirely spiritual kingdom yet. We don't live, but we live here with the same materials. Terracotta shingles, board lumber for wood, grass in your yard. It's all the same. We live in a society where we share most everything, and that's not a problem. The question is, what is your reference point? Why do you do it? How do you evaluate? Why do we make the decisions we make when we walk out into the society? We share the space, we share the materials, we share all of these experiences. But Paul is saying our reference point must be different. What is our culture? Don't say Americans, or don't say America. That is certainly part of where we live. It would be easy for a Christian in Paul's time to say, I'm Roman. And Paul said, that's fine, you're Roman, but you're also Christian, which means there's an entirely different cultural reference point which you must adhere to. And if you follow that reference point, it will redirect your life and everything that you do. He does this throughout Colossians, and we can do this beyond that. We can go through the entire scriptures and see where God changes the reference point for his people. The glory of God as king is a different reference point than any other reference point in the universe. And with that, everything changes. But Paul does it throughout Colossians. In fact, I think what he's doing in Colossians chapter 1, in the middle part when he's talking about the glory of Christ, is trying to change our entire reference point about what the universe is. It's not just a mad conglomeration of forces. It is a desire of a person named Jesus and what he created and what he made. Colossians 2, chapter 6, he says this, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Walking in him is an entirely controlling practice. It's everything about how you move and where you're going. It's entirely determined and constrained. Walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Just before this, just a chapter before, Colossians 3, verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above. So he has given us a new reference point, and with that new reference point comes all of these behaviors that you must do differently. We're not asked whether we like them. We're not asked whether this is our preference. We are told, if in fact you are referring now to Jesus Christ as King, this is what follows. They are difficult, they are harsh, but we do them because our reference point is now Christ our Lord. And here's the trick we get to in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. That culture does not belong in this world. How do we live in this kingdom now? How do we obey all of these commands which seem so out of phase with the world in which we live? We who carry the grace of Christ and his salvation and the goodness of God are called bigots in our own society. The pressures are incredible. And if you think they're incredible for us, which they are, imagine for our kids and grandkids. What is the world going to be like when living in Christ now alienates you from your entire society? Paul, I think, in verses 2 through 6, is going to help us understand how to live in this culture, in this bizarro culture. How do we not fit with our world and yet live in it? How do we remain consistent with the culture God gives us while yet we live with compassion and grace in this world? There are two typical traditional options in the church. The one has been recently called the Benedict option. If you've read that by a juror, first name author, lately came out and said, the Benedict option is we just leave. It's time to get out. Find some monasteries and go hide out and hang out there in the kingdom of God and wait till he comes back or something is fixed. The other option, of course, is the revolutionary option. We've tried this, American Christians. I don't recommend it. Trying to fix or change or remake the culture so that it fits us did not work. It alienated us from our culture. I don't think it was quite successful. No, in fact, Paul, I think, rejects both of these. How do we live now in the kingdom? He gives us at least four pieces of advice for how we, in our day and age, can live in such an antithetical, antagonistic culture while maintaining the priority of our culture in Christ. So how do we live now in the kingdom and the culture of Christ? Let's look at the few things that Paul gives us, I think, here as advice on how to do this. Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Continue earnestly in prayer. Prayer for me is one of the hardest things to do because it's so outside my experience. It's so outside my daily routines. In the world of busyness in the American society in which we live, it is so countercultural to stop and pray on so many levels. I don't even mean just referring to God or talking to Him or bearing my burdens before Him, who is an omnipotent, omniscient, holy God. That's countercultural. But just the idea of stopping from our productivity, from the things we engage in our culture, to be self-critical, to be confessional, to repent, those are so countercultural and, in fact, otherworldly. I would argue that prayer is not of this world. There's nothing in this world that you will find to encourage you to go pray. In fact, when we pray, in a sense, we kneel and bow away from the world and towards God. It is a separating practice. We certainly are praying for our friends and for our family and for our hearts. But the reason it's so difficult is because we must, for a moment, put the world behind us, our time behind us, and focus on God. That is not an easy task. Thank goodness, Paul says, do it rarely. Do it every once in a while, when you have time. That would be nice, Paul. But instead, he says, continue earnestly in prayer. It is a reorienting. Here's what I think the great value of prayer is. Aside from all the other things it does, it continually reorients you around your reference point. You know how easy it is to forget where you are. It's very easy, and it's not a bad thing in any way, if you travel to another culture, to forget you're in another culture. At some point, your body temperature and the temperature of the water you're in equalize, and it becomes very comfortable to be there. Which, when we're just talking cultural differences in the world, that's not a big deal. But as a Christian, when we so easily abandon the culture of Christ for the culture around us, not because, as Israel in the desert, the way we think, thought, I hate this God, I want to get out, but they just simply syncretized. They took everything they knew about God, and they just took the things they knew about Egypt, and they just sort of blurred the two, and it was very subtle. We think what happened in the desert there was so radical and extreme. It's not. What happened with the people of Israel was incredibly subtle. They never rejected God. They just put a face on Him. That's what every religion had done. It's nothing new. They were being reverent to God. But they're being reverent to God according to the culture they were in. The failure certainly was theological, but really it was cultural at its root. They got a culture from God about how to behave and who He was and what that reference point looked like, and they chose a different reference point for the same theology. Prayer reorients us around our reference point. God has given us an incredibly practical way of remembering our culture, and that's prayer. Returning to God on a regular basis points us or puts us at a certain geography from God and our world. Who is truly king if you're praying to Him? Who is truly the one who has your life in His hands if you're praying to Him? We graduated a PhD student yesterday, Friday, at Lancaster Bible College, our third or fourth PhD student. And beforehand, they let us know that he was dying of terminal cancer. We'll probably not see the end of the year. Family, four kids. Cannot imagine what this man is going through. And yet, to hear him talk about his prayer life and the thankfulness in his heart blew me. This man has the culture. He gets that his culture is surrounded on Christ, and it's his prayer and his time with his church that reorient him regularly away from the death that is going to be his shortly. This brings me to the second part of this prayer. It's not just that prayer reorients us, it invigorates us. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. How can a man who is staring at his own death in merely months, leaving four children and a wife behind, have any thanksgiving unless he is constantly oriented around his God and its gospel? There is no way in my mind you can do that. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We live in such a cynical age. We make fun of everybody. Power, authority, tradition. We make fun of everything. And yet Christ does not say prayer so that you can increase in your cynicism, in your negativity. No, you pray so that you can be vigilant in it with thanksgiving, with joy. If what we're trying to do is welcome the world to the table, the wedding supper of the Lamb, the joy and thankfulness of the Christian is the most radiant and the most attractive. We don't need to be dour and sour. We're not going to save the culture. It's gone. It's over. Let it go. The culture war is over and we've lost. We're not here to save cultures. We're not here to save America. We're here to bring people to the wedding supper of the Lamb. We are here to welcome people into the culture of the church, not the culture of America, however we might conceive of it. We are not in a culture war between America or some vision of it and a secular world. We are here to live out the culture of the kingdom of God. So let us be vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving and with joy, the joy of the gospel. How can a man who is dying be joyful? He has the gospel. How can we be joyful in a world that doesn't want us anymore? With joy and with thanksgiving. The first thing Paul gives us is advice to reorient our life regularly around our reference point is Christ, and that is done through prayer. The second point. We are, in fact, not in a culture war. We are not trying to protect ourselves from the outside. This is what's happened in the church through the last 200 years, and this is my job, to study American church history, and I love it and I hate it at the same time. It's incredibly difficult to see the failures of your church. And studying the American church can be a difficult and trying thing. But what I've seen in the church more often than not is we've staked out the ground that this is the church and this is who we are, and we build walls and towers to keep the world out. But here's the thing about our culture that we have here. We're not here to preserve it. We're not here to wall it off. We're not here to keep people out. We're here to welcome people in. We go out so people might come in. We don't wall up our churches. We tear down the walls and we open the doors. We don't hide from the world. We welcome the world. My pastor just did a great Sunday school last week on welcoming the stranger as immigrants are pouring into our country, and the church is taking odd positions now on what that looks like, and I don't want to get into politics. I'll leave that for the election this fall and the civil war that will come with it. But what he said was, and I thought this was great, our God is not a defensive God. Our God, he said, is a yearning host. He is a yearning host. Look at the language of Scripture about who our God is and how he wants to welcome in the nations and the poor and the wounded and the hurting and the transvestite and the gay. He wants them in his church. He wants to welcome them to his table. Read Luke 14 again and read it with first century ears. Listen to the people that Jesus said, go out and look in the streets and bring them to my table. These were the filth of society. These were the lowest of the low in society. These were the broken and the hurting and the wounded. We are not a culture that builds towers and walls and parapets and barbed wire fences. We are a culture that throws its doors open and welcomes the world in to find the love of Christ, to find the gospel and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, so that they might walk in the light the way that Jesus walks in the light. Look what Paul says. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. What an incredible image. Paul reaches out with freedom and is bound in chains. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Doing so, opening doors and welcoming the stranger, showing the love of Christ and bringing them to the wedding feast of the Lamb and to the table is not a voluntary behavior. For Paul, it is how he ought to speak. It is what drives his ministry. It compels him, even while he's in chains, to say, let me out so that I might bring more in. The culture that we are in is a culture first focused on the glory of Christ. It is also a culture that goes out to welcome back in. We must grow this kingdom. We must meet God's demands. Pastor Luke calls the church the sending body, sent out to welcome the stranger in. What a profound culture. It wants to grow the kingdom of Christ through his grace and his gospel. First, continue in prayer. Reference point. Who it is? It is Jesus. It is our King. His law and his grace. Two, we are a culture that goes out to welcome in. And three, we are to walk in wisdom. Look at verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. Be smart. I'm always telling my kids, pay attention, be smart. I've become fascinated with the moon landing. I don't know why things strike me like this, and I'm absolutely obsessed, and I've got students' papers to grade and writing I'm supposed to be doing, and I can't help it. I got another book about the Apollo and about the Saturn V rockets and the F1 rockets. I'm done. I'm toast for the next couple weeks. I'm toast. And one of the things I'm fascinated with is how you get through space and find your way from one planet to a moon, right? And hit that point in space. It's a fabulous scientific thing. And the way they did this, on top of all the other calculations and calibrations and computers, was they gave them a sextant. The 1960s, and they got a medieval sextant that they would check every once in a while at the stars and see that the stars are exactly where they're supposed to be to know they're on course. This is wisdom. What is wisdom? Check your sextant. It's amazing how many times we see the destination, we say, I know where I'm going, and we light the rocket and off we go. Pointed where we're supposed, we're going to save the kingdom of God, and we're going to bring the church, and we forget to check our reference points. And the church flies off at an angle somewhere. In the Crusades. Protestant liberalism, abandoning the authority of Scripture. It had a good idea. It knew it wanted to save people. It knew it wanted to help, but it forgot to check the sextant. Look at the reference point regularly. Look at it. Read the Word of God. Study the traditions of the church. Spend time in prayer. Use wisdom. The challenge that I see for my students as a college professor, what I'm seeing happening, is that they are going to fail to check their reference points. That the world has magnetisms and gravities that are going to pull them and veer them. And what the world says sounds so right. It sounds so right to give up on the law of God. It sounds so right to start messing with sexuality because really isn't that just traditional? I've had students, it's amazing to me now, I've had a student confess to me privately and quietly saying, I don't think God cares about sexuality. Why would she say that? Is that in here? Is that what the reference point said? Is that what the sextant said? Or is that what the gravity of the earth said? Is that what the pull of the rocket says? Is that what the culture is doing as it's seeping into us and cutting away our consciences? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Be smart. Check the reference point. It's one thing to start off in the right direction, but course corrections are required. I've never watched a pilot fly. And I didn't know this until I started flying myself. But a good pilot, if you watch them, and this is the hardest thing to get over, is that a plane never wants to fly. It always wants to crash. Sad to say. So this is what, if you watch a pilot's hands, this is what he's doing the whole time, or she. The plane's doing this. And then you focus on the hands, and this is what the hands are doing. Constantly. The thing doesn't want to stay in the air. Our church does not want to remain. The world is pulling at it regularly. The world wants to pull it down, not intentionally, maybe it is intentionally, it really doesn't matter. The point is, it takes constant course corrections. Paul is saying, be wise, check the sextant. And then he says an interesting phrase, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Be wise with how you spend your energies. I wish wisdom were easy. I wish it came without cost. I wish it was simple. Wisdom is always costly. It's always hard. It's always painful. I was buying our minivan years ago when my third was born, now almost 5 years ago now, and I was sitting down with a used car salesman, and we were talking about the price and haggling and that sort of thing, and I said, boy, that's going to be quite a sacrifice. And Megan, my daughter, who was five at the time, said, Daddy, what's a sacrifice? I said, sacrifice, honey, is when you know what you have to do is right, but it's going to cost you pain to do it. And the used car salesman said, don't tell that to a little child. I said, first of all, you know where that went. I'm the parent. Don't tell me. Second of all, it's the one thing I want her to know. I don't want her to think wisdom is easy. I don't want her to think that whenever you push up against an obstacle, wisdom says take the path of least resistance. I want you to know that the right thing is most always going to be the hard thing. Wisdom comes with pain and difficulty and trial. That's why we revere the old who've gone through this and suffered through this and can give us advice, because going off alone on this is a deadly project. Paul says, be wise, redeem the time, make use of it, be efficient with your sanctification, be efficient with your culture, use it wisely, relate to the world wisely. Number three, walk in wisdom. Use your brains, as I say to my kids all the time, and I have to tell myself on a regular basis, use your head. The fourth one, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's two things in this little piece here that are really profound. The first of them is really the second one, and that is be smart about how you talk. Know how you ought to answer each one. Train yourself. Think through. Use your head before you open your mouth. As Christians, it's my tendency to speak first. I get a great idea and I launch off with it, only to realize in 10 minutes I made a terrible mistake. Think of the heroes of the faith. Think of how Joseph talks to Pharaoh. Think how Moses talks to Pharaoh. Think how Daniel talks to Nebuchadnezzar. Think how Jesus talks to his authorities. Paul talks to the Gentiles. In all of these cases, there is studied wisdom about how one ought to talk, how one ought to address, thinking through what answer makes sense, so that it's effective, that it's efficient, that it converts, that it brings truth to people's eyes and to their minds. There is a courage here, a self-discipline here. There is a wisdom here, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. But of course, that really is only secondary to me. It's the first one that is more heavy. In light of this wisdom, let your speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. We are not going to fit in. Our culture is so different that the tendency is always going to be towards combativeness. Our tendency is always going to be throw up walls, tear down the enemy. I've won a lot of arguments in my time and very few hearts. It's a terrible criticism of my apologetic method. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, seasoned with the enduring traditions that are true, but at the same time gracious in a way that shows love and mercy and compassion, because Christ showed us compassion. And so therefore I don't bring out a gospel of sword. That's God's business. We bring a gospel of grace, of love, of compassion, of kindness. That was the kindness and compassion showed to us. We live in a world that is increasingly against us. It is increasingly antagonistic. We must not meet it in kind. We must not meet the world in the kind of aggression it seeks to meet us with, or we abandon the gospel in the process. It is not the gospel to kill the foreigners in the name of Jesus. Ron Sider, if you know him at all, political theorist, came to LBC, invited him in and spoke, and he talked about the fact that the church up until Constantine never uttered the words "we should kill" for any reason. But then when the church gets a hold of the government, all of a sudden killing becomes a regular procedure. Well, this isn't right, and that's not right, and you're really wrong, and we want to fix that. And maybe there's reasons politically or not, but as Christians, Ron says, his point is, as Christians, we do not do that. As Christians, our job is to bring the gospel and grace and love. Let God bring judgment. That's his job. So as the culture meets us with aggression, let us not meet it in kind. Let us meet our culture with grace and love and kindness, with the gospel itself. I actually really enjoyed being in Italy, only because when I came back, I realized a lot of what I am. And it wasn't because it's just the way things are. It's the way I was brought up. American rugged individualist. You know, I want a Home Depot on the corner so I can fix whatever I want to fix whenever I want to fix it. If I don't like this building or this house, I'll do what I want to do to fix it. I realized I had a culture. I realized I had an identity. I actually didn't know that before. I thought I was just doing what people do. Also, I realized, wait a minute, I have an identity. Some of it I really like and some of it I really don't. Some of it I need to work on. I think you all know, as I do, that when we leave this place and we watch television and we go into the world and we meet people in this culture, that we have an identity. It's real. It's different. It does not conform. It's an awkward fit between us and the world in which we live. Our culture is the culture of Christ our King. There's no way we can get around that. It must inform us. It must change our behaviors. It must make us new people. But it must not turn us into culture warriors. It must not turn us into combatants. It must not, in keeping our culture, force us to abandon our culture in Christ so that we leave him trying to defend him. Being in the culture of Christ must ever draw us back to our reference point that it might never change. We must be vigilant, constantly vigilant, that this world does not draw us away from our Lord and our Savior. Keep praying, referencing constantly the grace of Christ and his cross, the law of God and his demands on our life, our salvation and our eternity. Paul always kept the eternal as that constant point in front of him. He did not consider the sufferings of this world even worth measuring compared to the greatness and the glory of that eternity. Let that be on our minds always. And as we head towards that point in the end, check the sextant regularly. I must pray. I must read my Bible. I must fellowship with those that love the Lord, that I might remain on track, true to my culture, my identity, my church, my God, and my King. Let me pray. Lord, we're in a very difficult world. The seas are high and they pull at the ship this way and that way. They tear us off our trajectory. They move us away from our church and our people and our God. Lord, we pray your mercy on our souls, on our hearts, on our families. Lord, I pray for this country, sure. I want to see it succeed. Lord, I want to see it a place where your gospel can go out. But I pray for the church, whether it be in America or whether it be in Iraq or Syria or Nigeria, whether it be in China or Sri Lanka, whether it be in Taiwan, whether it be in Cyprus, wherever your church is, may it be true. May it remain according to your word, ever fixed upon your eternity and your kingdom. Lord, may it open its doors and its arms to welcome in all those you have called, so that your table around the wedding feast might be full, overflowing with full, of all those that worship you and call you King. We pray that we might play a small part in this, whether in our communities and through our church, whether just in prayer for those around the world, financially, personally, however that may be. Light the fire in us, Lord, for our culture, for our King, for your kingdom, your church. Bless us, empower us as we go out to live according to your word and your name. And we ask all these things in your holy name. Amen.